Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be here. It is just a pleasant opportunity that I had this assignment for today. The title for what is under consideration is simply the Ecclesia. So I'm just using the Greek word which has been translated church in the Bible. And so that's the title, the Ecclesia. I start with a couple of questions, and the questions are two, and I need at least three people answering the same question. And if you are kind to answer the question, then there would be a second question, then we'll have the same set of people answering the second question, so we can use it for purposes of analysis. So the first question is, if your entire life, your very existence, is measured as a percentage totaling 100, what percentage is allotted for quote-unquote church life? So your whole life, 100%, what percentage of that is allotted for quote-unquote church life? So, now, any takers?
I'm going to say about 10%.
Okay, 10%. Eric says 10%.
Yes, 10%.
David, 10%.
I'm going to hazard 100%.
You're going to have... Sorry, name again? Denise said 100. Am I going to get a fourth? Sorry? 15 is Margaret. Okay. So now these Eric, David, Denise, and Margaret. Now, this is the second question. Now, the second question is, if your entire life, that's your very existence, is measured as a percentage totaling 100%, what percentage has Yahweh, through Christ, quote-unquote, call out from this evil world? So if your whole life is measured as 100%, what percentage has the eternal God call out, quote-unquote, in from this evil world? What percentage? So, Eric?
I'm sorry, but I'm too new to understand your question. Can you try again?
Okay. All right. So now the same you, your whole existence, your life, that's you, it's still measured as a percentage. So how much of that would you say God has called out from this evil world?
During our lifetime, how many other people have they called out?
No, you.
For us.
Take you, your whole being. Okay. Take it as a percentage. So when God is calling you, Denise, what percentage of you did he call?
I know he's called some of it in the last 6 months I've been here, but maybe 10% again. I haven't ever thought about this, so
okay.
Maybe 10% for
okay.
me again.
Oh, I would say, in terms of my whole life, I've been called about 70%.
70%?
I'm taking it as again 100%. When
100%? Okay.
I think I answered the first question with the answer for the second question. 15%, but I think that I was first baptized when I was 11. But I didn't understand church very much back then, so I would think that maybe 10%?
Maybe 10%. Okay. So let me, and I'm going to ask a third question. This is unplanned question. It wasn't part of my question, but I think I need to use this third question to straighten it up. Take Israel. Israel, take not the number of them, but Israel as an entity. God called Israel out of Egypt, right? So if you take Israel as an entity, and at the time God called them out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, not what happened on the way, but when he called them, what percentage would you say God called them? Them as a nation, yes. So he called all. So it's 100%. The same thing? Do we agree? Okay, so when he called you, does he call part of you or he called you? 100%. Okay, so I wanted to straighten that up because I find my answers very interesting, and this is the only place that I've got that kind of answer. So it seemed my question was not clear. I've asked this question in Toronto, and I've asked in Burlington. Number two, everybody gives me 100%. That's why I was a little worried that I'm not getting that 100% here. Because I'm talking about you as an entity. When God says, I've called you, he's not going to divide and say, okay, I called 3% of you, and I'll deal with the rest later. He calls you. Your walk, it's a process. That's a different thing. That's not what it means that God called you or not. But you're going to walk, you're going to fall, you're going to get up, you're going to struggle, but he still calls you. So that's what a call is, 100%. But the reason for this question, we would pick it up a little later in the message. Even though I said I was going to look at the clock, I don't actually know when I started. So just keep me on an hour tap. You do an hour here? Am I able to do an hour? Okay. Somebody said I should do my thing. Take what I need? You don't know what you're asking for. Okay. We would be reasonable. Okay. So let's look at the ecclesia. I chose to speak on the ecclesia because it's so central. It's so central. And we'll come to definitions, but it's so central to who we are, such that we don't need to misunderstand it. Because we say we are the ecclesia. So if we are something and there's a shade of misunderstanding of who we are, then it's a bit of a trouble. We are Canadians. And if there's doubt about what it means to be Canadian, then it means our very existence is shaken. Right? So we have to understand what it is that makes us Canadians. So if we are the ecclesia, then we have to have about 100% understanding of what it means that we are the call out of God. And for that matter, if anybody try to play with your understanding of being a member of the body of Christ, if that person or that group or that entity succeed to mess up with your understanding, then they would have done you a great damage. Because without it, you're nothing. And so that is the reason that I wanted us to think through this. And if you hear something you haven't heard before, just look it up. Or just find more about it. And you, if you've heard it, then let's think through what the scripture would say about it. I went to our document, CGI document. It's called The Church in Prophecy, and it's on our website. And I was going through it, and it said a few things about the topic, that's the ecclesia. And this is what it says. So I'm going to quote from our document, The Church of God. It's Church of God in Prophecy. And he said, here I'm paraphrasing, he said, Christ said he was going to build his church. And here I quote, "But what is the church that Jesus said he would build? What does the church mean? The word church, what does it mean?" And he says, "Most people think of buildings with steeples and stained glass windows when they hear the word church. Or they think of some religious activity, such as a Sunday school or Sunday morning worship service consisting of prayer, liturgy, and a sermon or a homily." That's what most people think. But the document continues. "The Greek term translated church in the New Testament was not restricted to religious gatherings, but could refer to any kind of assembly. It could refer to a town meeting, a violent mob, a gathering of worshippers at a local synagogue, or any kind of gathering. The word is ecclesia, related to ecclesiastical and ecclesial, which refers to church-related matters, and literally means assembly." So all this is from our document. Then I was also looking at our sister congregation, church, United Church of God, and they also have something on their website on the historical background of the word church. But I think I would wait. I'll come back to the rendering of what they said. But there's no argument that the word that is behind church, it's ecclesia in the Greek. And there are two, it's a compound word, ek and kaleo. So the ek part is talking about out of. And the kaleo is a call, to call or calling. And this is by the authorities, Strong's. So those are the two parts of the word. So we are called out of something. And it's God that did the calling, which we all agree, and out of a system, or the world, unto himself. So that is, there's no argument about that. So we are the call out people, the call out assembly. That is undoubted. So when our document says that when you mention church, the thing that comes to people's head is about a building. It's about a service, a period that people engage in some activity. That's what comes into their mind as church. If that is the case, then is that word able to reflect our calling? Does it fully capture what God has done? And my answer is no. And the reason I can positively say no is that the research that I did, which I repeated here, in three congregations, bear it out. Because when I ask the question, what percentage of your life is allotted for church life? The fact that you can break it and give me a percentage out of 100, smaller than 100, means that you took church as something, right? Which is separate from you other things. And so you have work life, you have family life, you have different things, and there's also church, right? And this is something I found in Toronto, I found in Burlington, and I found it here. So what is the reason that we get an understanding? But when you go to the second part of the question, which I'm not using the word church, but I'm actually giving you the meaning of the word church. But when I use that, everybody get it. And they say, 100. I got 100 in Toronto. I got all 100 in Burlington. And here I would attribute it to lack of clarity. But when I use the Israel example, we understand that it's supposed to be 100. So what is the difference in the way we understood our calling in those two questions? And to make a comment about Sister Denise's answer, when she got 100 on both sides, that happened also in Toronto, and it happened in Burlington. So there's always one person who somehow defeats the way I'm doing the research and catches me and says, okay, you're not going to beat me. So thank God for that. But I always get what I think the situation is in order to help in explaining what I'm talking about. And the reason I think we have the difference is only because I use the word church. Because if I stopped using the word church and rather used the meaning of church, then there wouldn't have been any problem. And I couldn't have asked two questions, because the two questions end up being the same question. So we have a problem with the word. This is not a doctrine. This is a word. Because we've come across something like that in the King James. When you read Acts chapter 12, verse 4, you read it, instead of Passover, King James said Easter. And you never know how many people have been bullied into accepting Easter just because they thought it's in the Bible. But that word somehow should never have been in the Bible. Never. Shouldn't have occurred. But somehow, the translators put it in for whatever the reason it was. Modern translations have understood that, and they don't repeat that mistake. But the authorized King James, you're going to still find it there. So I'm talking about church similarly. And I say the problem we have is because the word church does not capture what God wanted to do. And the word church wasn't inspired by God to be in our Bible. It should never have been in the Bible. And why? Because when you are doing a translation, one language to the other, there are two things that you may do. You either give the meaning of the word into the second language, right? And sometimes if you're struggling with the exact meaning, you can't get it, there's something called transliteration. Then you try to kind of sound it and bring it into the new language. Now, when you take the word church, ecclesia. So when you take Greek word ecclesia, when the translator got there, they didn't translate it, and they didn't transliterate it. So they use a totally different word and put it to stand for ecclesia. And so we now have to define that word to fit into this. So that is what they did. Because if, and you can do this on your own, the root word for church, and it's in different languages. Some of the languages, primarily is coming from German, Proto-German. You can get the same word in Old Saxon, Old Norse, Old Frisian, Middle Dutch, Old High German. All these languages, the word is common. And it has nothing to say close to ecclesia. I find it difficult to say. That's why I'm not trying to say it. But if you take, they say Old English is Siriki or Sirisi or Sirsi or Sirki. In Proto-German is Kirika. In Old Saxon is Kirika. In Old Norse, it's Kerger. In Old Frisian, it's Serki. In Middle Dutch, it's called Kerki. So, in all these languages, you see a semblance of the like, and I, because I'm not saying it, you might not get the sound clearly. But if you look at the writing, they all have the commonality. And then they said, if you want to take it to Greek, the word that you will get in Greek would be Kyriaki or Kyriakon. So take these two words and say ecclesia. Totally off. So you see, Kyriaki or Kyriakon is giving you a sense of the kick in it. And that Greek word, if you were to translate that Greek word that is close related to church, it will say pertaining to, you know, curious, the Lord. So the Kyriakon is kind of pertaining to the Lord. In a sense, isn't the church pertaining to the Lord? Is it not related to the Lord? But the question is, if it's a translation, then they have to, where in where we meet the word church, can we say related to the Lord? It won't make sense. I would build my related to the Lord. Like, it doesn't sound. So that's not what they were doing. So they just transplanted a word into the Bible. An example to get it home is, take the word baptize. The word baptize. Baptize was not translated. They didn't translate baptize. The root word is baptizo. They didn't translate it. They transliterated it. So the translators knew how to both translate and transliterate. But in the case of ecclesia, they didn't do either. So they could have done it just like they did baptizo, and maybe giving us something that sounds like ecclesia in the English, so that we know, oh, they didn't translate it, they just sounded it out. And then we know that now we have to go find the meaning. But they didn't. What difference it would have made, for example, and this is where it seems to me you get a sense of some sinister motive in this. Because imagine that the word baptizo was translated. And if you translate it, what does it mean? Immersion or immerse. It would have been so difficult for anybody to say he's going to baptize somebody by sprinkling water. Because how do you say, because you couldn't have used the word baptize. So you have to say, I'm going to immerse. And then, oh, I'm going to immerse somebody today. And then as you are immersing, you are sprinkling. Like, it would have been silly. But because we remove the meaning from the word, and so that people can now baptize, and then they are sprinkling. So it's very sinister that to remove us from the meaning of the word, the complete word, a different word, was given in order to change our mindset. Okay, so enough of that explanation. Now, if we dig now into the Bible to see what Christ said about the ecclesia, what just one apostle, we will focus on Paul, talk about the ecclesia, and then look at what is involved and see if church can capture it. It doesn't. Okay, so let's get to the basics, and I would rather focus on, we'll be focusing on Ephesians chapter 1. So we can open to Paul's letter to the ecclesia in Ephesus. And we'll keep reading on until we get to 14. Or what I'll do is that I'll quickly read 1 to 14, and then I would pick some of the verses just to make some comments on them. So he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having Having predestined us, and I couldn't say that word the other day, and it's coming back. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who are first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So there's a lot of things that Paul says to their congregation in Ephesus regarding the body of Christ. And he wrote this to the saints who are in Ephesus. Saints, the holy ones, the people that God set apart, 100%, the holy ones. Those are the people that he wrote this letter to, and that is to the ecclesia, the people that God has called out. And we're going to learn more about them. And he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just us. So we're going to note verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's pause. Just as our Father chose us, who are the us? The ecclesia. Just as he chose. And the choosing there, it's not a simple word that we have to just write over it like that. It is elect. God elected us. He selected us before the foundation of the world. So it's not just walking into a room and then you want to get four people to go and help you carry something from the trunk and say, please. Can you come and help me? No. This is pre-taught. You lying on your bed and you say, if I walk to that room, who am I going to pick to go and help me carry something from the trunk of my car? This is predetermined. So God predetermined the people that he's going to choose. And then in the fullness of the time, he did the election, the choosing. And so because he had this group of people in mind, and keep in mind that once you choose, it means there are people what? Left. If you do a choosing, it means it's out of a bigger pool and you chose a select people. So that people, they are actually privileged. They are actually peculiar. Not that they look different, but they're special. Right? And so, our God predetermined the choosing. And so, if we make, if you will recall, when God was talking about the children, the twin, in the womb of Rebecca, God said, in order that his purpose would fulfill, when these two kids in the womb, before they were even born, for one to be the wrong child, for God to say, because of behavior, I will choose you. They haven't done anything. We don't even know them. But they are in the womb. But in order that his purpose, the choosing, will materialize, he said, the younger will be the one that I will choose. So the older will serve the younger. And then they were born, and then going on. It happened. So it's not any chance that God called Israel. God knew that he was going to call Israel. And he had purposed it before the foundation of the world, based on his foreknowledge, his predetermined understanding that he was going to do that. So look at you and me, the ecclesia. We're not just like that. This is a master plan to do something. And so that is who the ecclesia is. Do you know, I've already said it, but I'm kind of bear repeating. Do you know any group of people that look like you, that were also predetermined and God chose them? Do you know any group of people? In this dispensation, you can't find anybody. The only group of people is the ecclesia. Or, if you go into our history, who are they? Our history. I mean, our, not Canada, I'm talking about ecclesia. Our history. Who are they in history? Israel. Right? So when you read this, you're talking about Israel. You're talking about the call out that God is working with. Because the covenant is always with Israel. Doesn't change it. So when we use church, look at one problem. When we use church, then people start batting head. And they say, oh, now God is using the church. Israel, bye-bye. So it means you actually don't know who you are. Because if you know who you are Israel that God has chosen. And if we get to the next point, it will be clearer. Verse 4. When God did the choosing, what did he have in mind? This is English. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. In other words, in order that we will be holy and without blame before him in love. So he purposed to make this select people with the goal that he is going to set them apart, keep them from any blame in love. And think deeply about it. God is looking for a woman to marry. So he is setting this woman apart, keep this woman pure, without spot and wrinkle, in love. So you go to Ephesians 5. You can flip more pages to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at, I'm just cutting straight into it just to show you something. Ephesians 5 and look at 27. 27 and 27 reads, let me read from 25 so at least I don't lose anybody. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her, the ecclesia, to himself. Description, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the ecclesia, should be holy without blemish. That is what Paul himself was repeating, in that he wants to present the ecclesia to himself in love, holy without blame. That is his wife. And do you recall that God was married to Israel? God said, Israel, it's my wife. And that's why God talked about adultery with reference to Israel when they disobey him. He treats that as adultery because they are Israel. We are God's wife. And so with the falling away and the promise to raise up us again in the new covenant, he's raising his wife again. And so the ecclesia is referring to God's bride. And so if you use the church again, and then you say, okay, now God is not dealing with Israel. Okay, that's Israel, and we are the church. And then the church is a bride. Israel is a bride. So God is now polygamist. Right? So you got these two women, the church and Israel. Because he's not going, even though he drove Israel away, he's still bringing Israel back. Because he's not going to give them the certificate of divorce permanent. No. So he's not getting into another marriage and then later go and marry that other woman, and then now he has two wives. It's still a marriage of Israel. So the church confuses us to think that we're talking about two entities. And so we need to do the church. And that's in the, especially in the Protestant world. Oh, now is the dispensation, the church age, the church age. And they're confusing us to understand actually who we are. And for that matter, how we should behave. So we don't go to church, or we don't belong to any church. We are members of the ecclesia. We are the members of the call out. We have our citizenship in the ecclesia. Because the Bible says in Peter, Peter said, you are a holy nation. You know, there's so many nations in this world, aren't they? And we are a holy one, a holy nation. So, are we a holy church, not a nation? Or are we a holy nation, a nation? A kingdom of priests. This same understanding is what he used to call Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I would make you a kingdom of priests, Israel. So, when these men were writing these letters to these churches, like I am reading my Bible to prepare my letter, right? So this is the letter to the Ottawa congregation. Take it for example. So this is the letter. And I'm reading the Bible, picking the ideas from it, and then I write this letter to you, right? When Paul was reading the Bible, he wasn't reading his own letters. He was reading the Old Testament. So he's reading the Old Testament, looking at these prophecies, and looking at, oh yeah. So you are the holy nation. And he writes to them, you are a holy nation. And then we check it and say, oh, he said we are another people. Different from the people that God has been working with and chosen all the time. Otherwise, it becomes difficult to understand the covenant. The covenant. Now, let's move on, because there are a few more things in the Ephesians scripture that we want to stay on. Now, we've read the whole thing, so we now came to 4. From 4, now let's go to 5. Having, you say it?
Predestined.
Having predestined us, you're my helper there, to adoption as sons. The adoption as sons, who does it belong to? Who does adoption belong to? Paul gives the answer in Romans chapter 9. And so let's look at Romans chapter 9. And he said, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself, Paul, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. To whom pertain the adoption? To whom pertain the adoption? Israel. Adoption pertains to Israel. So we understand that adoption belongs to Israel. But now Paul is writing to Ephesus, and we identify with that. And now he is saying, this group of people, they are the ones that are predetermined to the adoption as sons. By Jesus Christ himself. And how did Christ did it? 1 John chapter 1. Christ came to his own, and what happened? What happened? He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own, Christ came to Israel, and Israel did not know him, but those, not different people, but those in Israel that believed in him, what did Christ give them? He gave them the power to become the children of God. That's the adoption. So, go ahead.
What verse is that?
So, you could, let's look at 10. John 1. John. Okay, so 10, he said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world was not, did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So, the process of coming into sonship, is through Christ himself. And you know people that have been called God's sons? You go back to Hosea, Hosea chapter 1, they'll tell you, Israel is my son. They are my sons. So, you see all these commonalities that they're not dealing with a totally different entity that now understood as the church. We're talking about the ecclesia, the call out, which is the elect, which is the selected, which is the chosen, which is the people that are being adopted according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So I'm sorry, I've gone back to Ephesians 1. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Who have the redemption? We have the redemption. And the redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption. It's a concept that if you understand the law of redemption from the perspective of Exodus 13, the law of redemption. Because God said, because I killed my firstborn, in order to save this firstborn of yours, now after that, after the Passover, now every firstborn that comes out is mine. I claim it. But he gave an allowance for redemption. He gave an allowance for redemption of men, that's the male child, and the animals that could not be used for sacrifices, unclean animals. He made provisions for them.
Redemption relates to prayer ownership. You cannot redeem something you didn't have in the first place. So if I put something of mine as a pledge and you give me something, in order for me to redeem it, I should have had that relationship with you and I've given it in order to get it back to myself. So I have to get it back. I have to pay in order to bring it back to myself. So it's out of Israel's disobedience. That's what brings about redemption. Otherwise, there's no point about redemption if we didn't belong to God in the first place. So we're talking about a people that have a prayer relationship with God that have gone away and now being brought back, but not cheaply, by blood, by the blood of his son to redeem us. So the ecclesia has a special place in the sight of God. And going through quickly here, we see that he did this, seven, the redemption is equivalent to the forgiveness of our sins, which is through the blood. Now let's speak from Levin. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And this inheritance is a predetermined inheritance. Predetermined inheritance. And we have this inheritance when we become children. Because who inherit the father? The sons. So when you get adopted, you become sons, you have the right to inherit. Right? So Israel would inherit the promised land. That's their inheritance. We're going into the kingdom of God, that's our inheritance. It's the same people, the same destination. And that's why in Hebrews the Bible said, God told the fathers of faith, no, you're not going ahead of your brethren. So he said, wait until they have also gone through the same experiences that the fathers of faith went through, Hebrews 11, so that you don't go ahead of them to get the promise. So we are obtaining or have obtained this inheritance because of our position in the home, because we're sons. And the sonship belongs to Israel. And the Bible says in Romans, Paul has a lot to talk about these things. Christ, everything belongs to Christ. And then when we become Christ, what do we do with him? We co-inherit with him. Paul, when Christ overcame and he inherits everything, we have been told that we will co-inherit, co-heirs with Christ, who is a son. And the son brings many sons into glory. So the sons join the son and they all inherit the father, Israel. Our inheritance, Peter said, Peter 1, 3 to 5, is imperishable. It's undefiled, it's unfading, reserved in heaven for you and I. And if we didn't think that the inheritance is there, then as we keep reading from 11, let's see what assurance we have. Lest anyone doubt about this inheritance, we got a down payment for the inheritance. So God gives us a down payment. And what's the down payment? The Spirit, God's Spirit. So, Brother L, you say, if you don't believe it, this is my Spirit. Take it. It's a down payment. We recently sold our house, and when we got an offer, they gave us $10,000 as a deposit to show that they really want to own that property. So when God wants to show that he's really going to give us that property, he said, yes, here's a Holy Spirit dollars for you to show that I mean business. And that is a guarantee. Any of us can take God to court and win. Because he made an offer. We accepted it. He puts deposit down, a consideration in our court system. That the three ingredients of a contract: an offer, an acceptance, and a consideration. So we can take God to court and win any day. And it's not because he is not going to default. He is showing you that I'm actually going to do it. So I want to prove it to you that the inheritance is yours. And if you don't believe it, take my Holy Spirit. And that is a guarantee that you would inherit the kingdom. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:14. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So brethren, there's more that we could say, but in fairness, that we need to do everything in orderly fashion. Let us guard our membership. And listen carefully. Our membership. And I'm making a statement, please. Don't take me wrong, because that is the example I want to use to drive it home to you. Not your membership of CGI. That's like your membership of Church of God International. No. But your membership of the Ecclesia. Your membership of the call out. That we need to guard it and guard it. CGI is helping us as an instrument so that we can work this thing out. But it's not the Ecclesia. And so let us guard the calling that God has given us. Our citizenship in this kingdom. Because if we do that, when you walk out of your home and you go to the beach, you don't say, Louis went to the beach. No. It's a member of God's Ecclesia at the beach. You do what members of that Ecclesia do at the beach. If we can't function at the beach, you leave. Because you know who you are. And so when you go to work and you sit in there and people are passing by, you're not talking to people as if you are just a worker and been instructed to shout at people, and you're shouting at people. But you ask yourself, can a member of God's ecclesia do this to other people, regardless of where they're coming from? So you know who you are because you are a member of a nation, and there are rules in that nation. There are things that you need to obey in that nation. There are disciplinary processes in that nation. There are judicial systems in that nation that God will deal with you if we violate the laws of that land, because he is the king. And so once we capture it as a broader thing, not we are in church today, once we leave here, we are not in church. Well, now what can I do? Because this time is mine. I gave God his Sabbath. That is church. Now it's Sunday. Let me do what I want to do. No. People, you still before God every day, every night, every time. Sounds scary? Always in front of God. In the presence of God. And so that is what I'm trying to drum home, so that as we inch closer to the end of the world, we can't stand together. Because if you go to another country and you see somebody with a suitcase with a Canadian flag on it, what do? You get closer to them and say, oh, you Canadian? Where you come from? Ottawa? Oh, nice. I come from Toronto. Because you bond. Because you have a common destiny. That is what would identify us as a nation of God's people. So that we don't get lost. Brethren, God be with you.